2 Peter 1:5 through 7, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We continue to talk about the divine qualities, that is, those qualities that will aid us or will make it possible for us to develop the divine nature. The divine nature means that we become more and more like God, which is what He intended for us. He created us in His image, gave us the capacity either to mar that image through sin or to sharpen that image through our obedience. And we have all marred that image in the past. And yet we have come to God for forgiveness to sharpen that image. And we are to continue to walk in accordance with His will so that image can be sharpened more and more. We'll be more and more like God as we develop these qualities, as we supplement our faith with these divine qualities. We've been talking about knowledge, and we want to continue talking about knowledge this morning, especially talking about the benefits of knowledge. Why should I worry about adding knowledge or supplementing virtue with knowledge? Well, there are many benefits of supplementing virtue with knowledge. First of all, knowledge of God's Word in particular, and again, we're talking about awareness of the doctrinal facts, the comprehension of those facts, and the wisdom to apply those facts to our lives, and that's what the epistles are all about. Each of the epistles have the doctrinal section, which in most of the cases is the longer portion of the epistle, and then you've got the practical section where the author tells you how to apply what he has provided. And one of the things that will result as we apply God's Word, as we learn those facts and comprehend those facts more and more, make more perfect application of those facts to our lives, then that brings about the conviction of sin. In Acts 2:36 and 37, after Peter had preached the first recorded gospel sermon on Pentecost, it's probably not the only sermon preached on Pentecost, it may very well be that Peter and some of the other apostles were preaching at the same time to different groups there. But Peter's sermon is the one that's recorded, the only one we really know about. And so he says in verse 36, after talking about the fact that the events they have just witnessed were prophesied by Joel, and that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that was the true explanation for the empty tomb, not that the disciples had stolen the body. But Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone back to heaven. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the word for Lord is a general word for master, but he means the master of all, here in particular, master and Christ, master and Messiah. He is the master over all other masters. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah. And so Peter is saying that he is the Messiah, even though you put him on the cross by the hands of wicked men, the Roman soldiers. He has been elevated. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They had been brought to conviction. They had been made to realize that Jesus really did have the authority to say and do the things that he said and did, and that they had no authority and no business putting him on the cross, and that just brought their sins to a head. And so they wonder, what can we do? They were convicted of their error. They were convicted of their sin. What can we do about this? They were brought to conviction by the word of God spoken by the mouth of Peter. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about his previous letter in which he dealt with many problems that had existed in Corinth. They were elevating human wisdom above divine wisdom, and he deals with that. They were going to law against one another in court. They were defending fornication, and they were defending other forms of immorality, and they were also had some questions about marriage and divorce, and he answered those. They had problems about worshiping with idols, and he deals with that. They had been misusing, abusing both the Lord's Supper and the assembly in which the Lord's Supper was to be eaten. He deals with that. They had they were misusing the spiritual gifts, and so he has to explain the purpose and the proper use of those spiritual gifts. And some of them were saying that there was not going to be a general resurrection, and he deals with that. And then there was the matter of the contribution of the poor saints in Jerusalem. He deals with that. And some of those things, most of those things, they needed to repent of. They needed to correct. And so as he writes 2 Corinthians, especially when we get down to what we call chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, keeping in mind that Paul didn't divide it into chapters and verses, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." In other words, they were not just sorry that they had gotten caught. They were not just sorry that Paul found out about it. They were not just sorry that Paul had written this epistle. They were truly sorry toward God for these problems that existed, for the things they had done or failed to do. It was a godly sorrow that led to their repentance. And notice what else he says here in verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What's he saying? That letter, 1 Corinthians, had brought them under conviction. They came to understand and appreciate the wrongness of the things that they had done and the wrongness of some of the things they hadn't done or weren't doing, and they repented of those things. And so God's Word, a knowledge of it, a comprehension of it, and proper application of it, brings the conviction of sin. Another benefit of the knowledge of God's Word is a defense against temptation. We're going to face temptation. Jesus said on one occasion, "I didn't have it on my thing, but I should have. It is impossible, but that temptations will come. But woe to him through whom they come." Just as the poor we have with us always, tempters we're going to have with us always. We're always going to be faced with temptation. There never will be a time in our lives as Christians when we can afford to think that we won't be tempted any longer. We will be tempted. We will face temptation. But a proper knowledge and understanding and comprehension and application of God's Word to our lives will help us to defend ourselves against temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, also in Luke 4, we're going to look at Matthew's account. Jesus was tempted or tested by no less a person than Satan, his own self. And we read here in Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That was the purpose of his going into the wilderness. So he could be alone, and the devil would have an opportunity to come in to where he was, to the desert, and tempt or test him. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was born into this world just as you and I were born into this world, with one exception: he had no earthly father. But he was a human being in every sense of the term, with one exception: he never sinned. But he had all the needs and wants and drives of that are natural to a human being. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He, on occasion, became exhausted. There are several times in the Gospels when he was exhausted from having preached all day. And then he went aside to get a little quiet time. Here come the crowds again. And he had to deal with them. And so, yes, he had all those experiences that we have. And so he fasted in the desert. He was hungry. And we see hungry too. I get hungry if I miss breakfast. But he was susceptible. When you're hungry, you are susceptible to the temptation to eat things that aren't good for you. More susceptible than you are otherwise. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when Satan came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, he is not expressing doubt on his own. He is trying to create doubt or create a question and challenge Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. Satan knew who he was. Every one of the demons, I know we can show this on several occasions, maybe not on every occasion, but on several occasions, I know in the Gadarenes, when Jesus crossed over the Galilee into what is called the Gadarenes, there was a man there who was possessed by a legion of angels. I mean, legion of demons who had been angels. And they recognized Jesus for who he was. And there were other occasions when the demons recognized who Jesus was, they knew who he was. Satan certainly knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, if his demons knew. And so when he says, if you're the Son of God, do this, he's not asking Jesus really, or he's not stating any doubt that he has. He's trying to get Jesus to use his power for the purpose of proving to Satan who he is. Now on this particular occasion, this particular temptation, Jesus would be using his miraculous power, his miraculous ability, to satisfy a natural hunger. Now that was not why Jesus did miracles. He performed miracles not to serve self, but to serve others. Yes, they did show compassion on others, but they were mainly signs that he was indeed the Son of God. But Satan knew that. There was no need for Jesus to demonstrate that. And he would not use that power to satisfy his own hunger. As a matter of fact, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was years before I really understood that statement. That's a quotation, by the way, from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. I used to kind of sort of think that man shouldn't try to live by bread alone. But that's not what it says. Man shall not live by bread alone. It is impossible to live by bread alone. Now you can sustain your physical life by bread, but your spiritual life will not be sustained by that. And so that's what he is talking about. There has to be the spiritual as well as the physical nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what Jesus was out there doing. He had taken a break from the everyday mundane affairs of life to commune with his Father. That's why the fasting. He was out there to see to his spiritual rather than his physical nourishment. And he wasn't going to try to prove something to the devil that the devil already knew just to satisfy the devil's curiosity. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now Satan was quoting from two passages of scripture there. to try to get Jesus, again, to prove himself as if Jesus needed to. He didn't need to prove himself to Satan. The devil knew who he was. But especially, he would be challenging God if he did that. He would be putting God to the test. And so he quotes Moses once again. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the Lord your God cannot be tempted in the sense of tempting to sin. He means tempted in the sense of testing God to see if he really meant what he said in those two passages. He's telling Jesus, why don't you see, you know the angels will bear you up. They've been given charge over you. Well, they've been given charge over all of us to an extent. They will bear us up to an extent. In a sense. But we cannot put God to the test, or should not put God to the test. And Jesus wasn't about to do that just to prove to Satan what Satan already knew. Then in verses 8 through 10, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now Satan is challenging Jesus and tempting Jesus to worship him. I don't know what Satan knew about God's plan. Dale Snusser suggested when he was here in that meeting several years ago that one of the reasons that God why God revealed his will in the Old Testament prophets in bits and pieces was to keep Satan in the dark. And that may very well be true. I had not thought of that before then. So I don't know what Satan thought was going to happen and that Jesus was going to have to do to set up his kingdom. But what Satan is saying is, I'll give you a shortcut. You just bow down and worship me and all these people. I'll give you these kingdoms. But what that would mean is that Jesus would be a partner to Satan and rule with Satan or under Satan rather than ruling under God the Father. He wasn't going to do that. Now this, notice he does not say, if you're the Son of God, bow down to me. It's settled. He knows that. He has stopped trying to ask Jesus to prove that. He just tries to strike a deal with you. You bow down to him, all these kingdoms were yours. But they would be his in their unrepentant state. Jesus did not come to reign over a people who needed to repent. He came to reign over a people who had repented. As he later told Pilate, those who are on the truth hear my voice. Those are the people that he wants as his subjects. Now we're all subject to him, don't get me wrong. But we're not all subjects in the kingdom of God unless and until we've been born again of water and the Spirit. If Jesus had bowed down to Satan and had been given all those kingdoms by Satan, then he could be in Jesus' kingdom and be in your sin. Well, that wasn't the reason he came, just to be over men. He came to bring men to repentance. And so he says, get behind me, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. He's not talking about Satan worshiping God, he's talking about himself. I can only worship God. I can only worship the Lord your God, and him only shall I serve, because that's what God has said. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy in all three of those passages. So Jesus himself uses the Word of God as a defense against temptation. That's what we've got to do. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there's no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape is knowing, understanding, and making proper application of your life, to your life, the Word of God. That's the way to escape. And that's how Jesus escaped. That's how he dealt with the temptation that he faced there. That's how we must deal with the temptations that we face. Another benefit of knowledge is doctrinal stability. We want doctrinal stability. As we talk about in class, if doctrinal stability was not necessary, then why was the Bible even written beyond simply the conditions of salvation for the alien sinner? Doctrinal stability is necessary. Because without doctrinal stability, we cannot make proper application of what God said. We've got to understand, we've got to be stable in our knowledge and our understanding of God's Word, and doctrinal stability comes through knowledge. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, to reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need anything but God's Word to guide us into all truth, to equip us for every good work. That's all we need for doctrinal stability, and not just doctrinal stability, but in order to be reproved when we need to be reproved, the Word of God should be used. In order to be corrected when we need to be corrected, the Word of God should be used. In order to be instructed in righteousness, all we need is the Word of God. Now, yes, men write tracts, men write books, men put their sermons in print, they write articles, but these should not be written for the same purpose that the Bible was written. They're written as aids to understanding and comprehending God's Word. I remember one fellow, I talked to him one time, he didn't see no sense in buying commentaries, and I realized not everybody has to buy commentaries. They can be a help, but they're not a necessity. But his comment was, they were written by men. And my thought was, well, every sermon he'd ever heard preached was preached by a man. And what's the difference between hearing an uninspired sermon or reading an uninspired book? Well, there's no difference. Either one can help you understand God's Word better. Now, it is also true that either one can help you misunderstand God's Word. But anything written by faithful Christians that has to do with the Bible is written for simply the purpose of helping us to gain that knowledge that we need to have. To come to awareness of the facts of the gospel, to understand those facts and to put them into proper context in God's Word and to make proper application of them to our lives. That's what all the tracts out in the hall are for. They're not creeds. They're not intended as substitutes for the Bible or for Bible study. The Bible is all we need for these things. Doctrinal stability will come only through God's Word. Then in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul is telling Timothy the time is coming, they won't have an appetite for truth anymore. And you need to take advantage of this period where they do have an appetite for truth. To preach the Word, to be in season, out of season, that is to be ready. To convince, rebuke, and exhort during this period when they have a healthy appetite for God's Word, a healthy respect for God's Word. And maybe you can stave off for some time this period that will eventually come where they no longer have an appetite for God's Word. It has been observed. The Joel Miller film strips, if you've ever seen those, if you've never seen them, it's true. He points out that God's people have never been faithful for very long. And that's true in a very real sense. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but eventually they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to do. We don't know we can figure how long Israel existed before they were divided. But the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry and got progressively worse as time passed. Eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah, though it remained steadfast for a while, it became wicked and wicked. Involved more and more in idolatry. He destroyed the northern kingdom and put the southern kingdom into captivity. About 600 years after Jesus' birth, churches of Christ formed organizational structure above the local level and eventually appointed a universal bishop called the Pope. Changed their name eventually to the Roman Catholic Church. Those were churches of Christ at one time. But they fell away. Even after the Restoration in the 1800s, it wasn't long till there was a division among churches of Christ, and some of them went with instrumental music and the support of institutions such as missionary societies. And eventually there was a distinction made in the U.S. Census in 1906 between churches of Christ and the Christian church. And even those who remained faithful in 1906, eventually they were divided in the 40s and 50s over the work of the church, institutionalism, for whom the local church is obligated to release saints. And so these things will come when people lose their appetite for God's word and they want to do bigger things than what God's word authorizes. And they begin to do these bigger things, and when people say, well, where's the authority for that? And, well, you know, this fact over here could mean that. Well, it could mean isn't the same thing as does mean. That's not the way you show authority. You don't do things and then look for the passage to justify it. You study God's word, and as you discover things that you're not doing that God wants you to do, you begin doing them. As you discover things that you're doing that God doesn't want you to do, you quit doing them. That's how we grow. That's how we change. That's the only way to do it. And so, we've got to allow God's word to give us doctrinal stability. Not only will we receive conviction of sin, defense against temptation, doctrinal stability, also we will receive a stronger faith. In Romans chapter 10, I've only got verse 17 at the top, but that's 15, I believe, through 17. How shall they preach, talking about preachers, unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I want you to notice the relationship here between obeyed and believed. They've not obeyed the gospel. Not all obeyed the gospel. Why not? Because not all have believed the report of the apostles. See, first, before you can obey, you've got to have a knowledge and an understanding of what it is you are to obey. But having that knowledge and understanding of what it is you are to obey, you still got to obey that. And so the faith here in verse 17 is an active obedient faith. It's a faith that obeys because it understands and comprehends what God wants one to do. And so there are many benefits of supplementing our faith, our virtue, with knowledge.